Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing through the study on the Holy Spirit, and today we're looking at the Holy Spirit and the new life and sanctification. We've had a look at the Holy Spirit as a person, and last week we had a look at the Holy Spirit and the new birth from Ezekiel. Next week, Pentecost, our fourth birthday. Woohoo! We're going to have pizza for lunch. Pizza and cake. Doesn't that feel like you're just going to go home and feel very healthy, don't you? So we're going to organise all of that, and have a great little time of celebration, and we're going to talk about, because next week's Pentecost, so we're going to have a talk about the Holy Spirit and the way that He empowers us to serve God. We're going to look at the way that the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus and that we sort of follow Jesus' footsteps. And then after that, gifts of the Spirit. Exciting. I just thought I'd let you all know what's happening with the sermon series. Once we finish that, we're back into Mark, and we've got about 8 weeks of a sermon mini-series on discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus from Mark, because we've kind of had this big picture of, you know, Jesus being the glorious Son of God. The transition's happened now where it's now, this is what it means to follow me. And so that's what we're going to be looking in after that. And then for the rest of the year, we're going to most likely do a sermon series in all of the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to do a verse at a time until we hit Leviticus. Now we're actually going to do most likely a big Old Testament survey, look at some of the big themes leading up to next Easter, where we pick up Mark again with the death of Jesus. So be praying for that, because that's going to be quite fun to preach, but it's going to be a lot of preparation. It's not like I could sit down and read one commentary on the whole book and, you know, it's going to be good. So it's going to be a lot of work. So be praying for that. I've just got a little thing that I just want to say up front. The last week and a half has made me extremely, I don't want to choose my words well, but I guess proud of what the Lord has done in everyone. I am so grateful and so thankful for the way that the last week has just pulled us together as a family. I have seen so much service, so many acts of love, so much self-sacrifice across everyone, that it's just been absolutely amazing. And Emma and I have just been blown away. So I just want to thank everyone for the way that everyone's just pulled together as a family. You've all done different things in different ways, and I'm just truly grateful for that. So keep that up. We're in your prayers. We're praying for all of you, and we're just so grateful for each and every one of you. It's just been a pleasure to be your pastor in light of everything that's happened. So we're going to get into this particular passage. So I'm just going to quickly pray, and we're going to head right off. So let's just bow our heads quickly. Father, I want to thank you that we can come here today and that we can continue to investigate the work of your Holy Spirit, and specifically his role in helping us become more like Jesus. I can't do this, Lord. I'm a fleshly man. The flesh profits nothing. It's your Spirit that brings life. So I just pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just may I preach under his unction and under his empowerment. I pray that he would come and open up the hearts of everyone that's here. Precious Spirit, we just invite you to be with us at this time and point us to Jesus. Help us to understand more what he's done, what it means to be conformed to his image. I just want to pray that you would empower us in the week ahead to live these truths out. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got two things I want to do. What we're talking about today, the blokes are sort of spending a bit of time with in The Enemy Within. And so I've got four books here that I'm going to pay and to give away. And so who hasn't got one of these books? I'll give away two of them. Who hasn't got one of these books that would like one? Barbara? Yep. And who else? Okay, looks like we've got more.
It's a really good book, guys. That's
Who likes Dead Puritans? I do. Few people that likes Thousand These do. That book is actually kind of really condensed form of a Puritans writer by the name of John Owen. He shares his name with a really great guy. But John Owen wrote a great book called The Mortification of Sin, The Killing Sin. And that book's a really condensed form, but a really easy book to read. And so that's a great recommendation, and I just, hey, say go for it. My PowerPoint's not coming up. Turn off, start again. I missed that. The second thing is, if you want another book to read, Holiness by Grace is a great book. This is actually available for free as a PDF online. So if you want the link to that, send me an email and I'll send you this. It's an excellent book. This is given me by Dave and Jim before they left. I'm thoroughly enjoying it. And to kick the sermon off, I'm actually going to read the first page. Okay? So, see if you can relate to this. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." The young preacher quoted the words of Leviticus with such fervor that I had little doubt he really expected us to live up to this command for untarnished righteousness. Yet as many eyes scanned those seated between the pulpit and the pew, I wondered if he recognized the true challenge of his words. On the front row were two sisters, both divorced in the past year. One had recently confided to her friends that her loneliness since her marriage had driven her into sinful relationships with other men. The second sister had found more frequent solace in alcohol that trapped her in a horrid cycle of depression that made her treat her kids cruelly, making her feel guilty and causing her to drink again to escape her guilt. Behind the sisters was a successful businessman and long-term elder who had engineered the ouster of the previous pastor with a combination of biblical proof texting and political intrigue. The elder's wife seated next to him had conducted a skillful phone campaign that created enough questions about the pastor's credibility to disarm any defense he tried to make. In that same pew was a young mother trying to manage two out-of-control preschoolers. Simultaneously, she was ignoring disgusted glances from the nearby elder while glaring daggers at her own husband to motivate him to discipline the children. And directly in front of me, a teenager sat at the opposite end of the pew from his parents as a geographical statement of what he felt about his relationship with them since he'd been grounded for ignoring curfew the previous night. And ultimately, my attention rested on me, a seminary professor who had been moody with his family for days because of a letter from a stranger that had criticized my work. My eyes and my heart testified there was not a sinless person among us. Yet the preacher seemed oblivious to our obvious faults. He said it again, "Be holy, for God is holy." Does God really expect us to be holy as he is? He is infinitely pure. I'm an imperfect person. So is everyone about me. His standards seem either to ignore human frailty or to impose certain failure. If you want to find out how he answers it, you're going to have to buy the book. We'll get it for free. But can you relate to that? You know, you come to church, this preacher gets up the front and preaches to you, and I kind of say, "Hey, the Bible says this, should be obeying it and everything." And you kind of go away and you just kind of feel this great turmoil. You got this sin that's in your life and you're like, I'm just sick of this. I'm over it. I can't meet those expectations. I can't live up to the standards of God. Well, today I really want to help you. And what I want to do is really point to you the way that the Holy Spirit helps us in the new life and helps us with sanctification. Because the battle with sin is something that each and every one of us face every day of our lives. True? We all have sin in our lives. We each have different weaknesses and temptations, but we all have sins. For some of us, it might be really external sins. Things such as we just have these outbursts of wrath. We just might be really lazy, sexual immorality, outward sins. Or it might be inward sins, things such as greed and bitterness and lust and pride, apathy towards God and others. We've all got our own sins, don't we? We all wrestle with things that are slightly different. And yet we all desire to grow in sanctification. I should rephrase that. Those who are believers want to grow in sanctification. And sanctification is a process of us becoming more like Jesus. The process of God taking us when we're born again, our lives are being conformed to the ways of the world, and the process of Him making us more and more like the image of Jesus. The main idea for today's sermon is simple. It's the Holy Spirit who promotes sanctification in our lives. You didn't see that one coming, did you? The Holy Spirit promotes sanctification in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to have a look at how the Holy Spirit does that, and we're going to have a look at two specific ways that He does that after we look at two specific ways that don't work. We're going to look at something and say this doesn't work, and then how the Holy Spirit kind of empowers that, and then we'll do that twice. But before we have a look at sanctification, we need to really draw the distinction between sanctification and justification. Okay? We're using a lot of words that end in ation today. I'm big on those. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great preacher in the last century, and he wrote an excellent book on depression. And he said that one of the greatest causes of depression in believers is getting these two things mixed up, justification and sanctification. Getting those two mixed up will cause depression in believers, And if you've got it mixed up in your doctrine like the Catholics do, then I think that you completely misunderstand the gospel. And so let's just quickly look at these boundaries, the differences between the two, as we move in to a discussion about sanctification. Otherwise, it's very easy to kind of feel condemned. So what's justification? Can someone define it for me? Can someone define it for me out loud? What's justification? Great. And how does it occur? Do we work for it? No. What is it? It's given to us. That's exactly right. Justification is the process where God declares us innocent. He declares us innocent. He makes this wonderful statement. Justification, you remember this little thing? Just as if I never sinned. But it's more than that. It's just as if I've lived Jesus' life. Both of those need to be there. And so justification is our legal standing before God. It's whether we're accepted by Him or not. And it's a legal declaration. Sanctification is how we truly are. Okay, the first one is He declares us right even though we're not. And sanctification is the ongoing process of us, of Him making us right in His eyes. Big difference between those two. Justification is once for all time. It happens when we're a believer. When we become a believer, God declares us innocent in His eyes, declares us as if we've lived Jesus' life. And it's once and it's all done. Sanctification is continuous through our whole life. We never truly reach that full mark of righteousness. We never really in this life will meet the mark of conformity to Jesus' image. And that's important because there's many people, even today, who teach that, hey, we can become sinless in this life. Do you know who the most prominent and influential preacher is in Christendom? Me? No, not quite, Nick. Thank you, though. He's good for my pride, isn't he? I'll give you a hint. She's got a radio program, and she's on every station. She writes a lot of books. Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer actually teaches that she's sinless. She hasn't sinned for ages. And that we as believers can become sinless. And I read the quote from her, and she was mixing up justification as well. And so people teach that, hey, you can actually be sinless in this life. And that's, I don't know about you, but that's quite damaging. Because I know I'm not. I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I don't reach the mark. So if I'm told constantly, hey, you can reach sinless perfection in this life, that can be quite damaging for people as they struggle with sin. The next thing I want you to see is that justification is entirely God's work. We have to do nothing to add to our legal standing before God. Who earned it for us? Jesus. That was a big response quickly, wasn't it? Jesus was the one who earned it for us. There's nothing that we do. Yet with sanctification, we actually cooperate with God in our growth of holiness. Let me give a really good illustration of the difference between the two. Say that next week after eating all the pizza and eating all the cake, you go into a huge hypoglycemic fit. Okay, you're a diabetic, you didn't realize it, and it just pushes you over the edge. You go into a coma on the spot, and then you pass out. You actually pass and you die. And then all of a sudden, Michael, a doctor in residence, he comes up and he runs over and he brings us back to life. The ambulance turns up, takes you into the hospital, you're still in your coma, and then over the next week or so, while you're in the coma, the doctors bring you back to health. Okay, there's nothing you do in that, is there? You're just brought back to life, you were dead. But then once you've been brought back to life, the doctor gives you this medication and he says, here you go, take this, you're going to get healthy, you'll return to full strength. You're always going to have this condition, but as long as you're taking these tablets, pills, etc., injections, insulin, you're going to be okay. You're now cooperating with the doctor, aren't you? It's exactly what it's like with our Christian walk. God makes us righteous. He declares us righteous. He makes us alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. But for the rest of our life, we take the means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, coming to church, fellowship with other believers, witnessing, all those different things. They're like the medication that we take to help us grow as a Christian. And we cooperate with God with that. We cooperate with God with that. And so what can happen is we can sort of try to earn our salvation, justification, but we can also forget that we've got responsibilities on the sanctification side. So it's good to keep those things in balance. The last thing I want to look at is justification. It's the same in all Christians, isn't it? We're all equal in Christ. We've all got the same standing before God. Sanctification, though, it's different because as people take the means of grace, some will grow, others will neglect the means of grace, so they'll be stunted. So it's different, the sanctification process in different believers. So they're the differences. We've got to keep those in mind. As we approach sanctification, we need to remember we're already accepted, we're already loved, God's declared us righteous, even though we've got sin in our life, even though we're still sinners. Amen? I'm so glad of that. And sanctification is in light of that. It follows that, where God now says, okay, I've accepted you, part of my family. Now I'm going to make you more conformed to the image of my Son. And that's ongoing. But we don't despair when we see sin in our life because we're already justified. Okay? Need to have those clear distinctions. Now let's actually get in the sermon. How the Holy Spirit helps us. The first way the Holy Spirit helps us in sanctification, the first thing he does is he begins the process with regeneration. Okay? Regeneration. Another word that begins ends with ation. Samuel kind of touched on this last week. Regeneration is the process where God takes our dead, stony heart and changes it and brings life to it and recreates us. If this doesn't happen first, it's not just difficult to grow in the conformity of Jesus, it's impossible. It's impossible. The change is that dramatic that without it, we cannot grow into the image of Jesus. And let me just remind you of the state of a person who hasn't had regeneration occur. The Bible says that their heart's deceitfully wicked. They're basically following the tune of Satan or whatever he wants them to do. There's no good dwelling in them. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They're hostile towards God. They won't submit to God's laws. They don't want to submit to God's laws. They hate God. They're so steeped in sin that even their good deeds are rejected by God because they're just polluted. Just polluted. They're slaves under sin. They're under the dominion of sin. They drink sin up like water, is what the scripture testifies. That's the heart of an unbeliever before it's been regenerated. But God, don't you love those? But God, who's rich in mercy, what does he do? He comes and brings life, doesn't he? He comes and changes hearts. He comes and regenerates our hearts. And so when we share the gospel with a person, the Holy Spirit comes and takes that message and applies it to their hearts. They see their sins. They see the beauty of Jesus. They run to Jesus. They're set free from the dominion of sin. And they're changed. They're changed. And Samuel kind of touched on this verse the other day from Ezekiel where it says, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Amen? That's good, isn't it? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's regeneration. That's where sanctification actually starts, where God changes our heart. The change is so dramatic that Paul calls us a new creation. We're just a completely new person. Our hearts, our affections, our will, our mind, our desires, what interests us, all of that is changed to the point where we're a new creature in Christ. And that is great. And one of the things that I want to stress up front is Emma really kind of pointed this out to me. She's studying teaching, and she's been looking at the ways how to take kids in the classroom and how to motivate them and all these different things. And one of the things that she said was that the image that a person has of themselves is how that they will actually behave. And so if you're, she showed me this video clip of this person in the UK who's there with young kids from really, really bad backgrounds. And she is over the top in giving compliments to these kids. She's just, it's sick. It's sick to watch this teacher react to those kids. Every time they do the tiniest thing good, she's like, that is so good. Congratulations. That's awesome. And the reason the teacher does this is because those kids are from background where they never get that. They're told they're useless, they're told they're just pathetic, that they can't achieve anything, and so that's who they think they are, and then they have no desire to change. It's like, well, I'm wicked, I'm useless, so I can't do or achieve anything, so they just go, well, that's who I am, so it's no surprise that I'll do bad. It's no surprise that everyone tells me that. So this teacher builds them up. You can do things, you're great, and all these different things. So all of a sudden, hey, I'm a different person. I'm not this horrible, useless person everyone tells me about. I'm actually do have an identity. I do have value. And so out of that, they'll naturally, when they do wrong, the kids will actually auto-correct themselves. Where I'm going with this is that one of the dangers that occurs, especially in the circles we run, in reform circles, is we teach the depravity of man so much that we take it, the doctrine of the depravity of man, and we forget the change that occurs in the hearts of believers. We forget we're a new creature. We forget our affections and our desires have been changed. And so we start to talk as if we're exactly like an unbeliever. But we're not. We're changed. We've got new affections. We've been set free from this. Believers' hearts, they're not desperately wicked. They're changed. We don't delight in sin anymore. We fall into it. We get deceived and pulled into it. We don't willingly kind of spit in God's face. We're not that anymore. We're changed. We're a new creation. We're a new creature. And it's the Holy Spirit who starts that process. And it's because of His work, that work of regeneration, that we can actually start on this path now of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus. It's because He's set us free and given us a heart transplant that we actually can start on this path. And so the first way that the Holy Spirit helps us in sanctification is He changes us. And that's good. That's good. I'm so glad that He's done that. And so after this, after our hearts have been changed, how is it that sanctification is achieved? That's really what we want to know, isn't it? How is it that the Holy Spirit, after changing our hearts, grows us into the conformity of Jesus? Well, let me show you. I'm going to do this twice. I'm going to show you how sanctification doesn't occur, and then how the Holy Spirit does the opposite, okay? So let's have a look at this. Sanctification cannot be achieved in our own strength. We can't become like Christ if we're just left to ourselves, okay? This is subtle, but we fall into this trap very, very easily. Let me throw this out. Have you seen sin in your life? And it might have been you've gotten angry with someone, you might have spent some time, you've looked at porn, you sat down and played computer games for hours, you might have sat and looked at Facebook and just wasted your time for hours. You haven't exercised self-control. And you're sitting there and then afterwards you're like, I can't believe I did that. That was just so stupid. That was foolish of me. I'm never going to do that again. You make a New Year's resolution. I had a conversation with one guy, and we were talking about this. One of the guys in the church, an older guy, and he said to me, oh, that was so stupid, I'll never do it again. And I looked at him, I said, yes, you will. Yes, you will. Because he was basically saying, I see my wrong, and I'm going to fix my life up. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. I'm just going to change my life. And that doesn't work. We don't have that ability. And we've all done that, haven't we? We've all done that, and it failed, didn't it? Didn't it fail? The reason it failed is because it's what I like to call bootstrap Christianity. You're in sin, so you just pulled your bootstraps up, put the work shoes on, and you're just going to try harder. That doesn't work. There's actually a great quote that I came on the internet from Brian Chappell, the author of the book. I don't know if it's in the book because I haven't quite finished it yet. I'm working through it nice and slowly. This is what he says. Too many Christians try to live the Christian life by the equally destructive principles of solo bootstrapsa. I love that. What he means by that is, I must keep the law in my own strength and effort. And the next one is, an ego nomianism. Nomia is the Greek word for law, and ego is the Greek word for I. I am able to keep the law. They're the two destructive principles that Christians can easily take on. I can keep the law in my own strength, and I've just got to pull my bootstraps up and try harder. Problem is, human effort, human strength, our own, I'm just going to do this, it doesn't work. We fall short. Left to our own devices, we do not have the ability to grow in holiness. Until you come to that point, you're going to struggle with holiness. Until you realize I cannot do it in my own strength at all, I need another help, you're always going to struggle with it. We'll want to do it. You'll want to grow in holiness. You'll have the desire to grow in holiness. You'll know that it's good to grow in holiness, but you won't have the ability to do it. The reason is the passions and the desires that remain in us after conversion are too strong. We have, after conversion, even though we're a new creature, even though our hearts change and our minds change and we've been set free from sin, we still have an aspect of sin dwelling with us. And that is very strong. And that's where the enemy within, if you've got that book, have a read of it. If you're a bloke, come to Whitehorse Inn, have a nice barbecue with us, and we'll see you around and talk about that book. But the thing is, I just want you to think of this. I mentioned before that the unbeliever is hostile towards God, that they're an enemy of God. They don't like God's laws. They resist God. They wage war against God. And the Bible uses a term for where that hatred and enmity comes from. Do you know what it's called? It begins with F. The flesh. The flesh. Okay? When a person becomes a Christian, their hearts are changed, their minds change, they've got new desires, but we've still got an element where this flesh is with us, where we've still got an element of this sinful nature, and we retain that until the day that Jesus changes our bodies. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 5. It's always good to actually come to the Bible when you're preaching a sermon, isn't it? Have a look at Galatians chapter 5 and read with me verses 16 and 17 and see how he talks about the flesh here. If you haven't got your Bible, I'll put it up on the screen. He says in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Okay, we still have these desires of the sinful nature within us. And he describes the way the flesh works in the believer's life in verse 17. Look what he says. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Paul talks about this wrestle a lot in the life of a believer in Romans chapter 7. Really encourage you to meditate on that chapter. It's one of the most freeing chapters in all the book of Romans. And what he says is this. He describes his constant struggle with sin. And in verse 15 he says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." How often have you done that this week? Okay. He goes on in verse 19 and says the same thing but the opposite. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Okay, that's the struggle in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, some will say that this is before his conversion. If you have that thought or you're trying to wrestle with that, come and talk to me afterwards and I'll show you why that this is the life of a believer. But now in verse 18, in between these two verses, he explains why he has this struggle. And look what he says. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right." He's been regenerated. He's got a new heart. He's got a new mind. He wants to do what pleases God. "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, not the power to carry it out." That's how each and every one of us are in our own strength. We want to do what's right, but we don't have the ability and the power to overcome sin in our life. And we constantly do the things we don't want to do. We don't do the good we want to do. And who can relate to that? Have you sometimes felt powerless in your life? Well, let me tell you, you are powerless in your own strength. You don't have the ability to overcome the sinful flesh that's still within you. You'll want to, but you can't. And so what happens is if we're left to our own devices, even though we want to do as good, if we try to do things in our own strength, the flesh just starts to overpower us. And we'll return to the ways in which we were redeemed from. We'll go back to sinful patterns that we've been set free from. And Paul describes those patterns. He calls them the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 19 through to 21. So look at it with me in verse 19 through to 21. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." They're all tied to sexual sins. "Idolatry and sorcery," practicing witchcraft, some translations will have. They're our relation to God. And then he goes on and lists all these relationships, the way that the flesh breaks our relationship with others. "Enmity," hatred. "Strife," jealousy. Jealousy is where you see other people who have got good things that you want, and you're bitter towards them. "Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy." Envy is where you take jealousy and actually start doing wrong towards people. "Drunkenness and orgies and things like these. And I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's where the natural person will end up. And if we as believers will actually try sanctification in our own strength, that's where the flesh will actually take us, because we don't have the ability. These things, the desires for this, the flesh still wants to pull us in that direction. And so in our own strength, if we try sanctification in our own strength, we actually can't overcome that sinful flesh that's within us. We don't have the ability. And so we see these things that come out in our life from time to time. Okay? We have that fit of anger. We're going to get jealous towards other people. We have those impure thoughts. And that's the flesh coming out from within. The old man rising up, as Paul calls it elsewhere. Good news. Good news. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us in this weakness. And this is how the Holy Spirit promotes sanctification. He promotes sanctification by actually opposing these sinful desires that's within us and suppressing these desires within us and sort of killing it and bringing life to us instead of death that comes from this. And this is what he talks about in verse 16 in Galatians 5. You see how he says there, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, the Spirit actually opposes the works of the flesh within us. And when we're walking under the power of the Holy Spirit, we will not gratify these sinful desires. When we submit ourselves to Him, we get the opposite. The wonderful fruits of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When we submit ourselves to Him and enable Him to empower us and to suppress those sinful desires, He brings forth the fruits of the Spirit, which is great. Paul speaks of this analogy again in Romans 7. Okay, he talks about the battle between the flesh in the red corner and the Spirit in the blue corner. There's that constant war within us. We've got like a white dog and a black dog fighting within us constantly. What he does is he calls his flesh in Romans 7 a body of death, bringing decay, bringing sin into his life. And at the end of chapter 7, he says, "Who will save me from this body of death? What a wretched man I am." Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, as he says. But then in Romans 8, he touches on and says this in verse 11. He says that if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, then the same Spirit that brought life to Him will bring life to our mortal bodies. Will bring life to this sinful flesh that we've got. And the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, brought life, will actually empower us and enable us to put to death the sinful flesh, and to bring forth life instead of death. And that's great. The Holy Spirit's the one who suppresses those feelings and brings life to us. And the way that we can walk in the Spirit, as it says here in verse 16, is by bringing our sins before God and pray that the Holy Spirit will actually quench those passions, those evil desires when they rise up. And we pray to God and ask that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to overcome and to suppress those desires. And let me show you what it's like. Okay? If you're married, two sinful people living in the same house together, we grow in holiness, we grow in the image of Jesus, but we still have fights because, hey, I've got my own sinful desires that I want met, and Emma doesn't always meet those. And so we have fights. Who married can relate to that? One of the things that happens when you get married, is you realize how selfish you are because you've got someone else who's challenging that. Okay, that happens straight away. So that's good news for you, Kat and Dave. Okay, so this is what happens. Emma and I will have a fight. And I'll get wound up, I'll get angry, and I'll get bitter. I know that I shouldn't be, I know that that's wrong, but I do. Okay, I get angry. So we'll have our rant, we'll have a go at each other, I'll go into my office fuming that my own selfish needs haven't been met, and then what happens? What the best thing to do, the way that you can walk by the Spirit at that time, is to sit down, and I don't like doing it, but I know I have to, I sit down, and in my anger I clench my teeth, I'm like, God, help me. And I just sort of spend that time just praying. And it's like, God, I know I'm wrong, but oh, she makes me so angry. But it's not that she's done it. It's She hasn't met my own selfish desires. And so I'm there and I'll pray and I'm like, God, quiet that anger within me. Help me to go and speak to her. Help me to forgive her. Help me to confess my sin to her. Help me at this time to not be this way, to not bring forth the works of the flesh. Kill those desires that's within me. Suppress those desires. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and enable me to walk in love and joy and peace, kindness, etc. And what I find is, sometimes I've got to be in there for 5 minutes, sometimes I've got to be in there 10 minutes. What I find is when I do that, guess who turns up? Guess who comes and strengthens me? The Holy Spirit. And he comes and helps those, he changes those, and he kind of delivers me from the works of the flesh, from those sinful desires, and the fruits of the Spirit I can change in a matter of a half an hour, from outbursts of wrath to love, joy, and peace. Because the Holy Spirit comes and sort of kills those desires. And that's kind of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. When those desires rise up, to pray that the Holy Spirit would come and sort of suppress them, and that he would empower us and enable us to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit at that time. But it doesn't have to always be reactionary. You don't have to do it just straight away after when you're in those heat of those times. What you can actually do is you can be a bit proactive with this. We kind of get up in the morning and we can sort of say, hey, God, I know how I'm going to end up today if you leave me to my own devices. We know what that's like. And so we get up in the morning, we pray that God would fill us with his Spirit, and then we kind of say, we invite the Holy Spirit to come and be with us, to enable us that day to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit and not bring forth the works of the flesh. And I don't know about you, but when I do that, I'm actually more likely to be more peaceful that day. I'm less likely to fight with Emma. I kind of feel the way that he comes and works in us in those ways. And so we can be proactive about walking in the Spirit as well by coming in and asking God to come and work in us the fruits of the Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to do that. So let me just throw this question out. How often do you pray? How often are you praying that God would deliver you from your sins, that the Holy Spirit would come and empower you day by day from your sins? How often are you just trying to do it in your own strength? Are you trying to just say, I'm just going to pull my bootstraps up, put the work pants on, just going to work harder against it? Or are you actually saying, hey, God, I can't do this. I don't have the ability to do this. Jesus, you died for those sins. You've poured out your Holy Spirit and enabled me through him to overcome it. Are you praying for that regularly? And I really want to encourage you, be praying for that a little bit more. Don't just try harder. Seek that God would actually enable you to do that as well, to be praying more. And so sanctification, it can't be achieved in our own strength, yet the good news is that the Holy Spirit comes and he empowers us and he helps us not to give in to the desires of the flesh. Which brings us to the next way that sanctification doesn't occur. Okay? Sanctification cannot be achieved by focusing on the laws of God. Okay? And again, this is the first thing we do. So, you're a young bloke, say, and you're struggling with lust. What's the normal advice that's given? Pray, and here's a couple of Bible verses for you. And what are the Bible verses? Job 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a virgin? Be like Job. Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you the truth, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't commit adultery in your heart. This is the one I use as a young believer. Hebrews 11:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Be careful, Owen. That's what we do, isn't it? We grab the laws. We pull the laws out, whatever it might be. If we're struggling with anger, we grab a heap of verses on anger. We kind of meditate on those verses, and it's like, yes, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what this says. Doesn't work, though, does it? It doesn't work. How do you actually feel when you do that? You feel a bit worse, don't you? You kind of realize, wait a minute, that's God's standard. How does that help me? I'm actually breaking this. That doesn't help me. It's like straight away you go out and you struggle with lust again. It's like, bang. Hey, that verse just condemns me. It doesn't empower me. And that's what the law does. The Bible verses and the laws of God, the commands of God, they're called the imperatives. The imperatives are the commands, the indicatives are the verses that indicate who we are in Christ. The imperatives, the commands, they can't help you overcome lust. They can't help you overcome anger. If you get all the verses on greed, you won't overcome greed. When we try to take the do's and the don'ts of the Bible to change our behavior with that, all that we end up doing is seeing our guilt more. Because the law is not designed to empower us to overcome sin. It's simply designed to show us our sin. To understand the function of the way the law works, let me give you a big analogy that I hope will help. The law is a mirror. It's not the basin underneath full of water. The law is a mirror. It's not a basin with water underneath. Who can relate to this? You wake up in the morning and you think you look really good, but you're deceived. You think, you know, I'm not too bad. I can just slip out to the shops and get some clothes. And you put the coffee on. You walk in the mirror. You walk into the bathroom and you get the shock of your life. Here's this monster staring back at you with these hideous puffy eyes. And you've got like eye poo in there and hair sticking out at different angles. There's just this beast there. It's always been there, hasn't it? That's the way you are when you get up in the morning. All that the mirror did was show you the monster. It just reveals the beast that you truly are first thing in the morning at 6. The mirror can't cleanse us. It doesn't cleanse us. You look at the mirror, it just shows you how ugly you are. That's all it does. It drives you, though, to fill the basin with water to tame the beast that has risen. Doesn't it? That's what it does. It's exactly the same thing. That's what the law does, okay? That's what the law does. We think we're all right. We think we're good. And we open up the Bible and it's like, whoa, there's a beast here. There's this sin that's still in my life. You know, I read the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. You know, how often are husbands told, hey, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Go for it. Yet we don't. It's a law. It's a command of God. We fall short of that. And all that that verse does is it doesn't enable us. It just says, hey, husbands, you fail. We look at another one. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fail. We see the way we don't do that. Told, pray without ceasing. Told, meditate on God's word day and night. The righteous man does that. It's like, yeah, right. I don't do that. I don't seek God's word enough. We turn to 1 Corinthians 13, a wonderful statement. Love is kind, it's patient, it's not self-seeking. And it's like, yeah, Owen's not. We're not. The law just simply shows us our sin. That's the purpose. The law drives us to the basin to wash our filth away. And guess what the basin is? Guess what the water is? It's the gospel, it's grace, it's Jesus, it's the blood of Jesus. That's what actually cleanses us. I forgot to read these verses. This is what Romans says in 3:20. Paul says that through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. It doesn't say through the law comes the empowerment to overcome sin. It says through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7:7, he said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. There's another actual one that I'll read, which I didn't have written down. It's in Romans 7 as well. And he says, I would not have known what sin was. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then he describes the struggle. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But when the law comes in, sin springs to life. We've got this little bit within us that likes this, the saying, rules were meant to be broken. I remember watching a Ren and Stimpy show years ago, and one of them's there, and it's like, don't touch the red button, and instantly the guy's, and the world blows up. Typical, really bad Ren and Stimpy. That's the way our flesh is. Don't do these things. It sees it, it rebels against it, and it wants to break the law. It doesn't. The law just simply shows us our guilt. And so the only way that we can actually overcome sin is not just by looking at the law, but it's actually by meditating on Christ. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit applying the gospel to our lives that encourage us and motivate us on the path of sanctification. The way we cleanse ourselves and grow in holiness is by looking at the beauty of Jesus and all that he's done in us. And as we do this, we're attracted to him. We're attracted to his beauty. We're attracted to his sweetness. We want to be more like him. We look at him and see, wow, you're just so awesome. And then we turn back to the sin that we're hanging on to. It's like, this is ugly. Why am I hanging on to this sin? And so after looking at Jesus and seeing beauty, we see sin and it's ugly and we get rid of it. When we're only looking at the law, all that we're seeing is sin's ugly, don't do it, but I'm still doing it. But it's Jesus and beholding Jesus that turns us away. Let me give you some Bible verses to show that the law doesn't empower us and that the Bible never uses the law of God to really, the law is not used to encourage us in holiness, but it's the gospel and what God has done is our encouragement in the gospel. Romans 12:1, classic verse. We all know it, don't we? Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice because the Bible says love the neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is that what it says? It's not, is it? He doesn't say present your bodies as a living sacrifice because of what the law says. He says present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? In view of God's mercy, in view of the love and the acceptance and the gospel and all that Christ has done for you because of what Jesus has done. Grow in holiness is essentially what's being said there. Titus 2 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to put it up on the board. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I love that little passage. I really do. But according to this passage, what is it that trains us to turn from sin? Grace. Grace. The more we meditate on grace, the more it trains us to turn away from sin. What is it that causes us to grow in holiness? Grace. What is it that causes us to be zealous for good works? It's the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. It's not the looking at the law, but it's the gospel that drives us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says the same thing. How are we changed? It's from beholding the glory of the Lord. As we see Jesus, it's what changes us. It's not just from beholding the law, but it's beholding Jesus. And so, how is it that the Holy Spirit helps in this? How is it the Holy Spirit helps in sanctification in this? What do you reckon? What's the role of the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus say in John when he finished up? He said that the Holy Spirit would point us to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's job to show us the beauty of Jesus, to show us his everything that he's done, to make the gospel sweet to us. In John 15, 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us and he teaches us about Jesus. He bears witness about all that Jesus has done. And it's his job to show us the beauty of Jesus so that we are transformed as we behold that beauty. Jesus speaks more about this in John 16, verse 14. He says that the Holy Spirit will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. You ever have one of those times where you go to a church, you sit there and you worship, and the songs are just beautiful, and you just praise God, and Jesus, at the time when you're singing it, is just sweet? And then you sing the same song maybe at home or at another church, or the next time you go to church and it's just like dry? What's the difference? It's not the musicians. Actually, I just want to thank the musicians. Didn't they do a great job this morning? I thought it was awesome. Good work, guys. Good work. Guys and girls, really appreciate it. What's happened is the Holy Spirit's come in and he's glorified Jesus in our eyes. He's made Jesus sweet to us. He's made Jesus beautiful to us. And we just, as we're singing, it's just coming forth. He's put a new song on our hearts. And we're just praising him. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. A good way to understand the way that the Holy Spirit works in this is to think of a tour guide, okay? The tour guide. A good tour guide, you come to a foreign place, and that's not Photoshop. That's how That's how manta rays look underneath. True story. You go to a foreign place, and the tour guide takes you, and he walks you around the building, an old building, okay? You're over in Rome, and he's showing you the Colosseum. You're in Greece, and you're seeing some of the old temples, whatever it may be. The tour guide will be there, and what he's doing is he's showing you, or she's showing you, all of the intricate beauties of the architecture so that you appreciate it more. The tour guide will tell you about the history of the place so that you can appreciate why the building was built and all that the building was used for. And so the tour guide helps you to understand and appreciate the building so much more. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He's like a tour guide. He comes to us and he points us to Jesus and he shows us all the little intricacies of what Jesus has done. And all of the little beautiful things that are hidden around in the back room of that we don't necessarily see. He comes and he tells us all about the history in the Old Testament of why Jesus came and what the purpose was and the prophecies about him. Have you ever read an Old Testament passage and you've seen a prophecy about Jesus for the first time? Did you get excited when you saw it? I love doing that. That's the Holy Spirit showing you about that, showing you about Jesus. You start to see the bigger picture and all of the grandeur of Jesus as the Holy Spirit points it out to you, points him out to you. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. He points us to Jesus, shows us the gospel, as it says in Romans, pours the love of God into our hearts, gives us an appreciation of all that God has done so that we run to Jesus. We see him as beautiful. We behold him. And as we behold him, we're transformed from glory to glory. And so, what does this mean? This week you go out. What does it mean? How can you apply the fact that Jesus is the one that points to the Holy Spirit in your Bible study? How would you change your Bible study knowing that? What I encourage you to do is when you sit down with the Bible, realize that, hey, you're not going to understand it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take it and make it alive, to illuminate it, to show us Jesus, to show us the beauty of Jesus, and to make those truths sweet. When we come to church and I'm going to preach on Jesus, how can you apply that? You can be praying in advance before you come to a church service saying, hey, God, may your Holy Spirit be working in our lives. May he be pointing Jesus to us. May we see him help the preacher as they prepare the passage to preach Jesus. Help him to see Jesus. Help him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul said. When we worship, you know, it's been my prayer for quite a long period of time that our worship would grow in joy, in sweetness, that we would have a greater excitement in our worship. I think that that's one of the ways that we can grow and just be more and more passionate about our worship. So put your work shoes on and pull up the bootstraps and we'll try harder at it. No, we pray. We pray for a sweetness. We pray for that joy. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and make Jesus beautiful in our worship. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so that's how the Holy Spirit helps us and promotes sanctification. Firstly, he regenerates us. He takes our heart, changes us, gives us the new desires, gives us new emotions, a new will, new affections. He makes Jesus sweet and he helps us to see our sins. Puts us on the path. He opposes the sinful desires within us and empowers them and brings life to us and suppresses them, which I'm so grateful for. Leads to a happy marriage. And finally, the Holy Spirit, he points Jesus to us. He points us to Jesus. He doesn't point Jesus to us. Jesus is already looking at us. He points us to Jesus and helps us to see all of his beauty and all of his splendor. And as we behold Jesus, we're transformed. As we behold grace, it teaches us to turn away from sin. As we behold the mercies of God, it encourages us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so as we go out this week, I want you to consider the question, talk about it afterwards. How can you be more dependent upon the Holy Spirit in these things? What's the ways that you've been relying on your own flesh, relying on the law? How can you be integrating what I've just taught to you into your life in the week ahead? I really encourage you to talk about that and think about that. And pray that the Holy Spirit would be working and doing more of these things in our life. Amen? I want to finish with this little passage from Ephesians 3:20. My Bible verse is a little bit different, so I'll read it from here. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. This is what he's talking about here. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us. He can do more than we can think. So how about we pray? Father, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you sent him to us. And thank you, precious Spirit, for the change that you've wrought in all of our lives. Almighty God, I just pray that you would be at work in us as your believers, as those who you've called to yourself. May we walk worthy of the calling we've received through the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to lean not upon our own strength. Help us, Lord, not to turn to the law, but let us trust in Christ and let us trust upon the empowerment of the Holy Spirit more and more. I pray as a body, Lord, that you'd pour your Spirit out upon us. May we know more of his presence, his leading, his guidance. May we just see Jesus sweeter and sweeter week in and week out when we come here because of his work. I just want to pray for anyone that's here, Lord, that doesn't know you, who are still in their sins, and their conscience bears witness to them of that. I pray that you would bring life to them and open up their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. I just want to pray that as we go out and have fellowship afterwards, that it would be sweet, enjoyable, delightful. I just really want to pray, Lord, that as we praise you now, that we would just behold the beauties of Jesus and sing a song worthy of what you've done. I just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.